Hebrews chapter 12, page 1212. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
Jo, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. I love Chin's comment about her experience prior to coming to Jesus, not mentally close to any kind of God. Very striking, wasn't it? We have the extraordinary privilege this morning of being able to draw near to the living God. We have come to the heavenly assembly as we gather. We may seem very human and very ordinary, but together with all Christian people through all eternity, we are part of the heavenly assembly who are enrolled as God's firstborn children. Let's pray together, shall we? And so we thank you, our Father in heaven, for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from sin, that assures us of membership of your family, and that guarantees freedom from your judgment. And so we thank you that we can draw near to you, and that through that blood of Jesus you speak to us a strong word. Please help us to listen, and please help us to respond rightly. In Jesus' name, amen. The next 30 minutes are going to be dominated by two pairs of images. The first pair are athletic, one from an Olympic stadium and the other from what I'm going to call the gymnasium of the family home. All will be revealed, I hope. And that athletic imagery comes from verse 1 right the way through to verse 13. You'll see, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, in verse 12 and 13 is still very much the language of the Olympiad. The second pair of images are, if you can have such a thing, audible images. And the first is from Mount Sinai and God's voice in terrifying surround sound quadraphonics, and then the heavenly assembly of which we are now a part, as I've just said, the city in which God dwells, the heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly one, Mount Zion, not the mountain of Jerusalem, innumerable angels, and the voice of the crucified, risen Jesus. Two pairs of images. The aim of the author of Hebrews at this point of the letter is that we keep running the Christian race to the end, and that we keep responding to God's voice to the end, that we don't give up, that we make it to the finishing line. And both sets of images are designed to give us incentive to do this, to keep going. To use, I think, an Americanism, they incentivize us. Now, before we look at the images, and please don't flap if we don't get to the second one, I'm well-minded that we may not quite get there, in which case we will cover it next week. It's so important. Before we look at the images, I want us to spend a few moments asking why it is these images are here. I spent yesterday out of London in the country, and throughout the day, I have to confess, my mind was absolutely on other things than what I was supposed to be concentrating on, as I was asking myself this question: why does the writer, the author, include these images? I have to confess, at one stage, I got out a piece of paper and jotted it down, the thoughts so far, and I thought, well, let's put these up front this morning, and then come to the images. There are three key reasons in this chapter why the Hebrew Christians are in danger of chucking in the towel before the finish. And as such, I think it's one of the key chapters in the letter, perhaps more than any other, in giving us the setting of the original readers. Now, it's most important, as we grasp the author's diagnosis of the problem of the original readers, then we will be guarded against similar error by the specific medicine of this letter. So these two images are specific medicine to guard against a particular diagnosis. And I want us to see what the diagnosis is so that we understand what the medicine is seeking to address. I hope that's clear. Three things, then, that seemed to be going wrong in this early house church. First, premature exhaustion. Look at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight for your paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The language is the language of the Olympic Stadium. However, the competitors are more like occupants of a military rehabilitation hospital on return from active combat, or even an old people's home on their Zimmers. The people seem in this race seem exhausted. Look at the language. Their hands are drooping. They can no longer grip on to anything. Their knees have buckled, and their feet cannot walk in a straight line, and their limbs appear to be loose, almost out of joint. Older ones amongst us will be able to associate with all of that. Older ones amongst us may have had experience of this passage being applied to prayer. It's not actually what it's about. It's about completing the race. It's continuing the athletic metaphor and saying, keep going. You may feel like you're in an old people's home, but you haven't finished the race yet. So, Christian, whether you're young and old, strengthen those weak knees. Make straight paths. Premature exhaustion. The second diagnostic conclusion is there in verses 14 to 15. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now, you see the root of bitterness there is in quotes. That is because it is a quotation from the first part of the Bible, and it comes from the book of Deuteronomy. And if we're going to understand what's going on in this little house church, we need to understand what the root of bitterness is. It is not grumpy, complaining envy. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 29, shall we? And we'll find out what it is. Page 205. Deuteronomy 29. Verse 18, page 205, Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe. This is something that can happen to a whole group of people. Whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. So it's not kind of grumpiness in the congregation, is it, this root of bitterness? No, the root of bitterness is a root that obviously can set deep into any group of people, not just individual, which is a root of stubborn presumption. The sort of root that says, the sort of attitude that says, well, I've got God's word and I can carry on quite happily. I needn't worry about my behavior. I needn't bother listening to God anymore. A root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, even though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. I spent yesterday with a number of dog owners. Don't worry, I'm not sort of going to be in the next Crufts or anything like that. I just happened to be amongst a number of dog owners. You know how some, I don't think we, being city congregation, have many dog owners here. But you know how some dogs, however much you shout, seem to turn a deaf ear and go prematurely deaf, you might say, and don't listen. It's that sort of stubborn, I'll be safe, even though you hear the voice of God. Oh, I'll be safe. I was baptized. I was a member of St. Helens. We're a house group in St. Helens. We're a little church. We've got a great past, you know. But stubborn presumption. I will not actually listen. I'm told some teenagers appear remarkably canine in that regard. So it seems in this little house church that there are some who are just exhausted, and there appears to be danger of a root of bitterness, not to do with hatred or pride or envy amongst the members of the church. No, a presumption towards God that I'm okay, I don't need to worry about listening to his voice anymore, I can stand quite happily on my own two feet, and though I know what God is saying, I will continue walking away from him and I'll still be safe. That's the root of bitterness. And the final diagnostic discovery that I think begins to give us a really good pen portrait of these Hebrews is there in verses 16 and 17. See to it that no one is sexually immoral. That word can just mean immoral. It doesn't have to be sexually immoral. See to it that no one is immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single plate of food. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now you will remember Esau. Esau exchanged eternal glory for immediate gratification. He was, as eldest brother, next in line to receive all the blessings of God's promise from his father Isaac. His was the promised land. His was the mighty people of God. His was the presence of God. He came in from the field. He was absolutely famished. And his younger brother, who was a clever trickster, as younger brothers often are, offered him just one plate of stew. It smelt so good. Saliva began to flow. Taste buds were tingled. It looked delicious. And he sold his birthright. All the possibilities of God's eternal blessing for a single plate of grub. Esau exchanged eternal glory for immediate gratification. Short-sighted impulsion. Here then are three presenting symptoms indicating to us what was really going on under the skin of these Hebrew Christians. They were suffering from premature exhaustion. I just can't go on to the finish. I've done so much. I've run so far. My knees are buckling. I cannot keep going. They were suffering from stubborn presumption. I don't need to keep listening to God's word. I'll be all right. I can stand on my own two feet. I'll push on regardless. And they're suffering from short-sighted impulsiveness. Just give me my toys and my joys, my playthings and my pleasures now. I want immediate gratification. Stuff the eternal glory. Let me say, I don't think there is a great deal of evidence for intense persecution presently taking place in this letter. A lot of people will tell you that there is, but actually they were persecuted in the past. So all talk of persecution, which you find in chapter 10, is actually in the past tense. What seems to have happened is that these Christians in the early church have emerged from a period of intense persecution. And after that period of intense persecution, now it seems they're slumped by the side of the road, spiritually exhausted, limbs aching, in danger of no longer competing, living off what you might call the fat of the past. I don't need to keep listening. I don't need to keep listening to God's voice. I did that in my student days. I fought the fight then. When I was on the University Christian Union exec, then I was really keen. And actually, I've got it all in the bank, money's in the bank, and now I can carry on not listening. And they want immediate gratification, not eternal glory, which so often happens, doesn't it, when you come to your middle ages as a Christian. Give me my retirement benefits now. Blow the future. I'm being left behind by all my colleagues and contemporaries in the world. I want the immediate gratification now, the toys and the joys, the pleasures and the playthings. And once we see that that is what this letter is directed towards, then the prescription, the medicine, suddenly becomes intensely appropriate. And very good for a mixed congregation like us, ranging from students right the way through to 90-year-olds. Because every single one of those things will be present this morning. Some of us exhausted. Some of us presumptuous. Some of us wanting immediate gratification. Like Esau, you know, it was so tempting, dangled there in front of him, probably day by day. I want it now. What Christian man or woman amongst us has not sat down beside the road like Paula Radcliffe, with tears streaming down our face, saying, I can't go on? What Christian amongst us has not stumbled at some point because we feel, actually, we can rely on the fat of the past? And what Christian amongst us is not tempted every minute of every day to have the joys and the toys now rather than eternal glory? I mean, hands up if you've never felt any of those things. To this diagnosis, the author then applies the medicine of two pairs of images. One pair is athletic, and the other pair is audible. Let's move to the athletic, running from verse 1 through to verse 13 of our passage. Well, in verses 1 to 3, we're in the stadium, and then in verses 4 through to verse 11, we're in the gymnasium of the family home. And I say gymnasium because the last words of verse 11, who have been gymnased by it, who have been trained by it, speak of the family home in this regard as a place of training. But let's go to the Olympic Stadium first, shall we? And the camera is going to move from the crowd in the stands to the competitors in the race, to the recognized champion of champions, who has already crossed the finishing line, and back to us, who are running the race. Okay, that's where we're going to go. If you're directing the film, that's where we're going to be moving. And we're going to be told to look up at the stands, strip off for the race, set our sights on the finish, and run. As we look up at the stands, the spectators in the stands watching us run this Christian race are no ordinary fee-paying punters. Have a look at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight. So what the author is doing is actually pushing us back to last week and the famous Hebrews chapter 11. If you weren't here last week, bad luck. You'll have to download it off the machine and listen to it on your iPod. But last week, we had a whole list, a litany, it sounds too sort of dreary, a whole list of the great heroes of the faith. We saw Abel, who sought acceptance with God on the basis of his word. We saw Enoch, who continued to approach God on the basis of his word. There was Noah, who acted today in the light of God's promised future, all relating to God and going on relating to God on the basis of his promised word. And then there was Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, making their decisions today in the light of God's unseen promised future. And I like to think of these guys, you know, kind of trackside, leaning forward out of the stands. You can almost feel their breath on your face as you run the race. And they are all of them surrounding us, urging us to keep going. And then there's Moses, who faced the enemy without fear, trusting the promise of God, and who chose to stand with God rather than accept the plaudits and the pleasures and the playthings and the promise of Pharaoh. And then that whole long list, Samson and all the others who run the race, and they're seated in the stands, urging us on, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. The camera then moves back to the competitors, and we are encouraged, and this is metaphorical, I hasten to add, to strip off for the race. Let us lay aside, therefore, every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. This, we may feel prematurely exhausted. We may feel like a member of that old people's home rather than a member of the race. But remember, this is a marathon, not a sprint. Sin does not refer, I think, to individual sins specifically, but to that whole attitude that refuses to listen to God. And so the author says, it's no time now to start collecting extra weights or allowing an attitude of rejection of God's word to wrap its vinous tentacles around our legs. Think of Christopher Hoy, or is it Victoria Pembleton, in the velodrome. Now, some of you are looking confused. You remember in the Olympics there was an event that happened in the cycling arena, you know, and that wonderful, as we won sort of 285 million medals in Beijing. It was absolutely splendid, wasn't it? But think of those athletes dressed in their lycra. Not in a million years would they carry any extra baggage with them as they come to the start line of the individual or team pursuit. It's lycra all the way, streamlined, shaving every ounce and shedding every encumbrance. And so, says the author, consider yourself to be in a marathon. Anything that weighs down needs to be put aside. There is no room for those little extra luxuries. Don't pamper yourself. You need to cross the finishing line. Look up at the stand, strip off for action, set your sights on the finish. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The language of founder is the language of a prince or a pioneer. And so says our author, now look to Jesus. He has gone before us and completed the race, and he has blazed a trail of suffering and endurance and scorn for shame in which we are to follow. Look to him. He is the perfecter of the faith. He's run it perfectly himself, and in running it perfectly, he has bought for us everything that we need in order to complete the race. He's bought us forgiveness. He's brought us sure membership of the family of God. If you trust Jesus, your sins have been washed clean, and you've been clothed in the righteous purity of Jesus Christ himself. And therefore, he is the perfecter of our faith. He's run it perfectly himself, and he enables us to run to the completion of the race. And therefore, as we look to Jesus, we see a mighty champion who enables us to follow in his footsteps. And so says our author, run. The camera comes back to the competitor. Don't grow discouraged and weary. Don't lose heart. Strengthen weak knees, lift drooping hands, keep running. Please note that the Christian life is not in any way painted here as a bed of roses. Somebody said to me yesterday when they heard that I worked in the city, and that there were, he asked what the congregation was like. I told him, he said, oh, they people who, you know, have got particular psychological struggles, you know, in that sort of outrageous patronizing way people assume that anybody who come to church must have particular well, I said, many of us may well have those. But extraordinary patronizing stupidity, really. And I said, actually, I find most Christians, when they turn to follow Jesus, find themselves swimming against the current, not being washed downstream like the debris of the world. Please note, he looked rather surprised. Please note that our author does not assume that when we come to Christ, life is going to be a bed of roses. There will be a constant danger of weights attaching themselves to us, things which in themselves are not bad or wrong, but things that simply slow us down, barnacles on the bottom of the boat whose frictional drag sap our momentum. The constant presence of hostility from sinners and those who oppose the Christian faith. The shame and pain along the way. And our author says, look up, strip off, set your sights, and run. I think of one elderly pensioner telling me that he'd just sold his television license and got rid of his television because it was proving to be such a distraction to his Christian service. Lay aside all weights. It won't be all of us need to do that. But this person found it a distraction. And so he did. Lay aside the weight. I think of another busy father making a decision not to become partner in his law firm, because he felt being used for so many hours and so many distractions would actually become a weight for the race. Not that it's wrong for everybody. It's wonderful that people become partners in law firms. But for some, it'll be a weight that just needs laying aside. Another young man, I'll never allow myself to watch that kind of film, because it's a sin that entangles. And another young retiree, I won't spend my retirement going from holiday to holiday to holiday to holiday to holiday, because it will distract me from completing the race. Not that holidays are a bad thing, but in the marathon of the Christian race, how easily they would become a total encumbrance. I want us to consider Jesus for a moment, because it seems it's as we consider Jesus that we are strengthened to complete the race. Notice he endured the pain and he despised the shame of the cross, and so he completed the race and is now exalted in heaven with the joy of all his people gathered around him in glory in this heavenly assembly. He saw the finishing line and he pressed on, despite the pain and the shame. A crown of thorns crushed down on his head. A back whipped until blood ran. A cross forced to carry to Golgotha. Nails driven into his hand and his feet. Carrying the utter terror and pain of all of God's judgment at our sin in his body on the tree. Dragged before the Roman guard, spat on, dressed in spoof purple, the colour of royalty, with the guard one by one, hail King of the Jews, and bringing his staff crashing down on his head. He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he did it for the joy of winning his people. Now let me say, does that not encourage you to keep running the race? The language of verses 1 to 3 is the language of the athletics arena, but the picture of verses 12 to 13 is not so much of the triumphant Olympiad as of the athletic veteran on his Zimmer with knees buckling. Do you remember that Olympic Games where the marathon victor came into the stadium and was so exhausted that he was just wandering around the course for the last 400 metres. And Brendan Foyter, I have a look why long the thing is, Brendan Foster was going apoplectic in the stands as he commentated. People were almost leaning out of the stand saying, keep going, keep going. That may well be how you feel. And our author says, look up at the stands and all the people who have completed the race, look forward to the finish, and Jesus, who has gone before, keep running. Well, in verses 4 through to verse 11, we move from the Olympic Stadium to the gymnasium of the parental home. And the author wants us to look at the trials and setbacks of the Christian race and to realize that there is a purpose to them. And I don't think the readers are necessarily engaged in particular battles like this at the moment, but they have been, and there is a danger that they will be again. And so the author wants us to have a proper perspective on the battles and setbacks of the Christian life and to understand that the things we wish were not there and that we did not have to contend with are an integral part of our training and schooling. Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, as Jesus did. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons, that's children, in heirs of God's promise? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And then the author gives us two reasons, two indications of what discipline is all about. The first is that discipline is a mark of love, and neglect of discipline is a mark of neglect. So what kind of father is it that disciplines their child? It's the loving father. If you were never disciplined as a child, that is a sign of neglect, not a sign of love. And so as we face the trials and difficulties, particularly hostility of a sinful world towards us, it is actually God so ordering events around us that in his love, he is training us to be the kind of people he wants us to be. And then in verses 9 to 11, God's discipline is for our good. We all have earthly fathers who disciplined us. We respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. He disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. Of course it seems painful at the time. Of course it does. All training does. What happens when the doctor puts his finger on the precise point of pain in order to deal with the problem? It hurts, doesn't it? What happens when you have a personal trainer and you go into the gym and the personal trainer says to you, you know, your triceps, your quadreps, or whatever the particular problem is, need strengthening, and I'm going to give you some exercises to make sure they are strengthened. It hurts. I was foolish enough to join a gym for a short period of time. And let me tell you, it did hurt as the lungs trailed several meters behind me on the running machine. But the point is that all of these events ordered by God in his loving care of us are designed, verse 11, though painful at the time, to yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are being gymnased by it. Now, in these verses, the discipline and the events refer particularly to setbacks and hostility from a sinful world. I want to read to you, though, a letter from a former rector of a city church, John Newton, to William Wilberforce, dated 1788. And though it's a different kind of situation, it shows that Newton had fully understood the purpose of God's providential ordering of all things in order for our good. Wilberforce had been given 2 weeks to live by one of the foremost surgeons of the country, and he had retreated to Bath, begging Pitt, who was Prime Minister, to continue his work to abolish the slave trade. Listen to what Newton wrote. "At the time, I was sorry that you was ill. Even so, I was fully persuaded that sickness must be upon the whole better for you than health." There is a certain impression from the noise and hurry around us which needs to be counteracted. And it is in mercy that the Lord, by sickness and other trials, is sometimes pleased to call us into a corner and to speak to us alone in private. Now, whatever hostility you may be facing, whatever difficulty, whatever trial, particularly if it's one of the hostility of a sinful world, I wonder if you've seen that it's a mark of God's loving, fatherly care and desire to turn you into the kind of person he wants you to be. It is in mercy that the Lord, by sickness and other trials, is sometimes pleased to call us into a corner and speak to us alone in private. Well, there are the two visual images of the athletic stadium and the family home. And I hope you're finding already that those two things are beginning to encourage you to get up off the roadside and to run the race. Hebrews 11 was full of death. And the point of that chapter was to show us that all these great heroes ran the race to the finish. They didn't stop. They didn't do a Paula Radcliffe. They kept going. Hebrews 12 identifies three things that will stop us running the race: exhaustion, presumption, and short-sighted impulsiveness. And the athletic imagery is designed to keep us running, to get us going again. Understand why it was that the hostilities were there and the difficulties were there. Understand what they're for. And now, lift your eyes to the stands. Strip off. Set your sight on the finish and the champion of champions. And run. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, that your living word, as we come to this word of yours, breathes new life into us. And wherever we are, we pray, our Father, that you would help us to run the race with endurance, with our eyes set on the finishing line and the author and perfecter of our faith. We praise you for him, the living Lord Jesus, and we praise you for his completion of the race, that he scorned the shame of the cross, endured the pain of the cross, and ran to the end. And we pray that by your Spirit you would strengthen us to do the same. In Jesus' name, amen.